In last Sunday school class, I surveyed with you three schools of interpretation as we approach the book of Revelation. Although there are certain aspects of each one of these schools that have some merit and are in some degree helpful, I find them in the main to be inadequate relative to the full testimony of Scripture and to what I understand to be the testimony of the book of Revelation itself. The first school, situated in the past, is called a preterist. The idea is that the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled in the main in the past, particularly in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The next school is the historicist. So we move from the past, and we're moving chronologically through time. And here, this interpretation tells us that Revelation depicts historical events that have occurred in church history. And of course, that particularly underscores events that have transpired in Western civilization. And the view is that Revelation is mapped out chronologically, that each of the visions occur in a chronological sequence, one right after the other, through the course of history, through the course of time. Then the third school is at the other end of the chronological perspective, or spectrum, and that is the futurist school. And here we are told that the bulk of Revelation concerns the last generation, the generation that is immediately living before the second coming of Christ. This is probably the most popular perspective on Revelation in our particular time and place in church history. It is known, one of its popular versions is premillennial dispensationalism, and that views, interestingly, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, in a historicist perspective. That means that the churches in those two chapters are mapping a chronological, sequential alignment with the history of the church. And so you start with Ephesus, and that's the early church, and you work your way through the seven churches, and we come to where we are in this schema in the Laodicean church. But then when you come to chapter 4, the church is raptured. And from chapter 4 to chapter 22, you have information relative to the Great Tribulation, which is a period of time, according to this view, a seven-year period of time that is scheduled after the church is raptured. This is the first half of the second coming, or the first second coming, where Christ returns to the air, and the church is caught up to Christ, and then Christ will return after that period of time to destroy the Antichrist. But during that time, the ethnic Jews will become in some way messianicized or Christianized, and they will experience, particularly in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation time, an intensified opposition of the Antichrist. Christ will return, destroy. Antichrist set up his literal 1,000-year earthly millennial reign on a literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem that is situated in the real estate to the western side of the Mediterranean Sea. And however, this millennial kingdom will not have completely eradicated all evil or evil people, although Satan will be contained during that time. There will nonetheless be a percolating underbelly to all of this, which when Satan is then released, he will be able to arouse and bring about a final revolution. And at that point, there will be a definitive defeat of the enemy and all. There's different judgments that transpire here. This will be the great white throne judgment that will finally issue into eternity. If you're confused by all that, take a number and get in line. Depending on who you're reading, depending on whether you're reading classic dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, This school of thought is going through some transition, and confusion is one of the vulnerabilities to trying to get all of this set, because sadly, from my perspective, you've got to get all of this set and then bring the apparatus onto the scriptures. And that's one of the things that I find and have found problematic. As I said, there are dimensions of each of these. These systems would not be popular and received by the people of God if there were not some measure of credibility to them. So we are not calling folk who hold to these perspectives, although extreme preterism, I can't abide that. I believe that an extreme form of preterism where there's no actual second coming, everything has transpired before, everything has transpired in the destruction of Jerusalem. I draw back from that. But in the main, true Christians hold to these different perspectives. Now, I'm going to present to you today the fourth school to which I have identified in the main, and it's the idealist school. I've entitled your outline Idealist Symbolism. I have embraced this because I think from my study that it is a more thoroughly consistent interpreting of Revelation, both internally to the book of Revelation itself and in relation to the other portions of Scripture. So we're going to want to talk about later in the class about the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith. We want to be consistent in our interpretation of the Word of God with what all of Scripture tells us, and also be wise to stand in alignment with credible voices of instruction, gifts of the Spirit to the church in the ages, in the days past. So let's look, first of all, if you're following on your outline, with some characteristics of the idealist interpretation. Now, the idealist interpretation emphasizes Revelation as being a peculiar kind of literature. At this point, I would say to my dispensational friends, I interpret Revelation literally, in the sense that I want to understand the literature literally. What kind of literature am I looking at? The Bible has different genres. It has different kinds of literature. And this is apocalyptic literature. It is full of symbols, and it presents those symbols to us in visual depictions of prophetic vision. So it's a very challenging piece of material that we're looking at. Now, we've already asserted that Revelation concerns this whole matter of warfare. And I have suggested to you that Genesis 3:15 is very much at play, the enmity of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we are told of this enmity and of this warfare and of the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman, Christ, and all who are in Christ. In Revelation 7:14, we read, "These will wage war against the Lamb, that is the seed of the serpent, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." So our focus in this approach is not on national Israel or ethnic Israel. It's not on attempting to become experts in geopolitics of nation states, but rather our focus is upon Jesus Christ and those who are identified with Jesus Christ, who are indeed his church. And they are engaged in this cosmic battle, and the book of Revelation is given to them because of this reality. You are on a battlefield. Could you imagine being born in areas of the world where you have, and your parents have, you've known nothing but warfare? And you've been born into that context. And you may not like it, it may not feel good, but you've been born into that context. And you have to come to terms with that reality. Well, you've been born onto a battlefield, and we need to come to terms with that reality. And Revelation is written in no small measure to help us come to terms with that reality by giving to us messages of comfort and encouragement and revelation and insight so that we might understand what's happening in this warfare, how to conduct ourselves safely and get through this victoriously with the assurance that victory is indeed certain. And again, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? If you were entering onto a battlefield and you knew with absolute confidence you're going to win this battlefield, this war. It would be wonderful for sports people who are entering into some sort of athletic competition. And they know, for reasons that we only postulate, they know for sure, I'm going to get into this wrestling match and I know already I'm going to win. Let's wrestle. I mean, it would change your whole attitude. And that's what this is designed to do. It's designed to keep our attitude oriented toward the inevitable victory that is ours. And that keeps with this constant motif of overcoming. Now, this perspective, the ideal interpretation, sees Revelation as symbolic representations of historical realities that characterize the church age. All right? The church age, I'm going to use that phrase, the church age, to describe the period of redemptive history. We've talked about redemptive history. The period of redemptive history that is between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. We live in the church age, the inter-advental age, in between the two advents of Christ, the first and second coming. And I've drawn a diagram of that up here, and I hope this is familiar to you. You've seen this before. This age is the bottom line that begins in creation and that extends all the way across to the eschaton. All right, that's a word that we're using. It means the end of everything that consists of a number of events that are cobbled together. What is your word? Kludged together. At the end of time, at the end of this age, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and then the issuing in the new age. So this is this age, and it is characterized by this tension. The not yet. We are not yet into the age to come, the new cosmos. We still live in the original cosmos, the original creation. However, because Jesus has come and risen, he now is the firstborn of the age to come. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of the age to come. And so he has inaugurated the reality of resurrection life, the age to come. And so there is this already dimension to time, because we live in this time. This is the inner advent, and this is the church age between Christ's resurrection and the eschaton. This is the time period in which we live. It's characterized with this tension of the already and the not yet. Because of the resurrection of Christ, because he is ascended to the throne of God, having ascended to the throne of God, he has given to us the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is building his church. And all of these things are transpiring in fulfillment of prophecy. His church is comprised of his people who come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so there is a new humanity that is being established in union with this living Christ by the power of the Spirit, and that they already have extensive blessings that are characteristic of the age to come. You're never going to be more justified 100,000 years from now than you already are now. That's an already blessing. You have your adoption as sons. Your position as sonship is in Christ Jesus. Now, your experience of sonship is going to explode to a degree you can't even imagine in the resurrection. But you are positioned in Christ. Paul will tell us that you are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there is an already, but there's a not yet. Because we still live in this present age. We still live in a body that is subject to the principle of death and sin. And we are yet to work out our salvation in fear and trembling and so forth. Now, when Christ returns again, these two ages, and if you want to, we can call this heaven and earth. These two kinds of life come, and now heaven and earth are joined together. All right? The earth becomes the temple of God, the dwelling of God. God dwells with man. In this present age, the reality of that privilege of God dwelling with man has been focused in the temple. The temple is an intersection between earth and heaven. And when Christ returns and the entire world is brought into the glory of the sons of God, then God dwells with man, and we find that described for us in greater detail in Revelation 21 and 22. So we live in this period of the overlap of the ages. Now, John gives to us visions of symbols, and these symbols depict the interaction between life on this age by the church and life in the age to come. And again, brethren, we are brought into an experiential awareness of these realities through the revelation of the Word of God, the ministry of the Spirit, and in particular, what we do when we worship. I try to allude to that in my morning prayer, that what we do when we worship is not contained within limitation of this physical building, that our heart engagement in the exercise of our faith is something that transpires in the very presence of Christ in the throne room in the heavenly realms. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail, but this idealistic interpretation of Revelation sees Revelation as consisting of seven cycles, seven visionary tours through the church age, so that each of these cycles considers the same period of time, but looks at this period of time from different vantage points, different angles. And each cycle, although repeating the same period of time, progressively moves forward, incrementally intensifying the revelation of judgment, because it is our salvation is from judgment. We are saved from the judgment of God. And so as we move toward the full revelation of God's judgment, we are also moving toward the conclusion, which brings us to our experience of salvation. I've used the metaphor, it's not original to me, Jesus used it, Paul used it, of the woman in contractions, the pregnant woman whose contractions incrementally crescendo until the final contraction when the child is actually born. So each of these cycles will repeat, in a certain sense, the same information. They're going to tell us about the reality of the church age and the nature of the spiritual conflict that the people of God experienced during this period of redemptive history, which is to say, therefore, that what we are told in Revelation is something that concerns every Christian in every generation, in every place and time. Anywhere the Christian is found in the church age, the book of Revelation speaks to that Christian, speaks to that church, to urge them, be faithful in your worship, and you will be equipped to bear witness, and as you witness faithfully, you will overcome. So that you are given encouragement to be courageous in the face of persecution, and to be confident in your victory. We're given symbolic representations of what we've come to know as the powers and principalities, the activities of Satan, the demonic, as well as the activities of the Lamb and the angelic, as well as the activities of the people of this world, the earthlings, earth dwellers, is what John calls them. They're the ones with the mark of the beast. And then there are the people who are of the kingdom of Christ, and they have the seal of God on their foreheads. So as we near the end of the book of Revelation, you'll see that there is this intensification in the degree of judgment that Christ pours upon his enemies. And there is an intensification of opposition that builds from the enemies of Christ that is vented upon the people of Christ. And the people of Christ are called to be faithful in the midst of this intensification, which, in my understanding, will bring the church into a time of opposition that will call the people of God to be literal martyrs. So we are called to be faithful unto death and through death. And it is in that way that we overcome, because that's how the Lamb overcame. He overcame through death into resurrection life. So as we see this intensification, one of the things that we're going to discover, and one of the things that's a discussion among the scholars and commentators, is to what degree are these events effective to bring people to repentance? Because judgment does not bring people to repentance. Have you ever thought that thought? So you will discover that at the end of some of these cycles, where there has been an obvious intensification of judgment, that John will stop and tell you about the earth dwellers. They didn't repent. They didn't turn from their idols. They didn't turn from their sorceries. They didn't turn from their thievaries and their lying and their sexual sin. They didn't turn from that, even though they're living in the midst of manifest opposition from God himself. And that's where we come in, because the question is, to what extent will people be brought to repentance? In large measure, depends upon the faithfulness of our witness. Because our witness, as we're learning, is to be that of sons of God Most High. It is to be a demonstration of compassion and kindness. It is to be a speaking of truth and love. It is to be an exercise of gospel love and grace. And it is through grace, and it is through the revelation of the gospel, that sinners are brought into repentance. And so we play a big part in this story. And we are called in this way to fight this good fight. We learn that God is sovereign over all aspects of history and over every minute experience of the people of God. As I prayed coming out this morning, I asked the Lord, what we're about to do is going to be relatively innocuous, unseen, unimpressive, unknown, but Lord, you know. And you know what's in my heart, and you know what's in the hearts of your people. Glorify yourself. Untold, heroic, victorious deeds of the sons of God Most High, done in off the side, out of the way corners of the world, unseen, unnoticed, but that which accomplishes the purposes of God. Every generation of Christians, therefore, experience the realities that are described in the seven churches, in the seven seals, in the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And you should know that the bowls are not Tupperware. These are censers. These are the bowls that are taken from the temple. Once again, we're going to learn that we are positioned in the book of Revelation, not only on the earth, but we have a particular function in the temple. And our prayers are effectual in the unfolding of God's purposes through the course of history. Every Christian has a role to play in this. And these dimensions and dynamics in Revelation are found in all places, in all times of history during this church age, in varying degrees and in various places. All Christians are called to fight and to combat the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the Babylonian whore, and the earth dwellers. We find these dynamics in every time of church history, in every locale, wherever the church is found. And that's why you can read through the writers, ancient, modern, and all of the writers reading from Revelation will say, this is relevant to the time in which I live. This speaks to my situation. And it does, because it concerns this church age. We encounter these things. We are in this story. And that's the encouragement that the book of Revelation gives us. Now, all of the symbols that we are going to encounter in the book of Revelation are derived from the Old Testament. As I thought about how the book of Revelation is to be seen in relation to the Old Testament, I thought of a sponge floating in water. And the sponge has its own identity and its own shape, its own substance and content. And however, it is totally saturated with the water in which it's floating. And the water would be the Old Testament. And of course, also the revelation that has been given prior to the book of Revelation and the ministry of Christ and the apostles as well. But book of Revelation has its own identity and substance, but as soon as you pick it up, it just drips with Old Testament truth. So in sum, the idealist interpretation is to see Revelation as symbolic of the principles that operate throughout the church age. These are the principles of spiritual warfare, the effect of the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit that operate through the course of the church age. So this perspective, brethren, is going to impact how we interpret words like tribulation. It's going to impact how we interpret words like millennium. We recognize that Revelation is pushing us toward the future. And we acknowledge that there does seem, in my present understanding, there does seem to be a legitimacy to the fact that the period of time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ is in fact what we could call the Great Tribulation. But that word Great Tribulation is a phrase that is used in general dispensationalism, and I'm not using it in the same way that is found in that system. But I do see that as we move to the end of time, to the end of this age, the challenges of being faithful to Christ are going to intensify because the battle is going to intensify. But the victory is certain. Secondly, let me just introduce this to you. We're going to delve into this a little bit further at a later point. The literary style of the book of Revelation. Now, most of the Bible is written in prose, in what you would call regular use of words. When you read Romans, you're reading prose. You read Ephesians, you're reading prose, right? You're reading, here's how we normally speak, as if I were to write a letter to someone. It's not poetry. You understand you're looking at poetry when you're reading the Psalms. So when you're describing the mountains singing and the trees clapping, and that you realize, okay, that's poetry. And it's not symbolic. I mean, there's a kind of symbolic writing, so that when you read Jesus' parables, for example, and he's telling you about a woman who lost her coin, and she's searching all over for it. You understand that's symbolizing something. All right? Now, there is some prose in the book of Revelation, but most of it is symbolic. And these symbols depict things that are actual historical in our space and time continuum. But they are depictions of things that are happening that are invisible to us. That opens up this realm of the powers and principalities so that we are made aware of the movement of angels and demons, and we're particularly aware of the exercise of authorities and dominions and thrones and spiritual forces. When we begin the book of Revelation, our ears are addressed. At the end of each of the letters, there is the refrain, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then in Revelation 4, our eyes become the receptors of this revelation. And we will be introduced to the visions with words like, "And then I saw," "and I looked." And so we are to bring these images into our minds, like a graphic cartoon where we are seeing drawings that are symbols that represent invisible forces, powers that move among men and that involve the activities of angels and demons and what the church is doing as the corporate people of God. All of these things have effects that impact any generation at any given time. You've heard me repeat the Celtic prayer from anities and itities and ologies and isms. Good Lord, deliver us. How many isms carry men's value systems away? How many ologies? Even entities, Christianity. There's an awful lot that's done in the name of Christianity. Well, we need to be discerning. And these are forces. These are invisible things. Tangibly point to the presence of Christianity. What are you going to do? Point to an ism. Analogy. But these are the ways in which men's values are formed, men's judgments are formed. These things have a particular pressure upon men's consciences because people endeavor to do basically what they believe is good and true and right. And Satan wants us to have our aspirations and our desires contained within the corpus of this present age. And he'll use his demonic forces to deceive us to thinking that they're actually God when they're not. They're just creatures. I think it'd be pretty impressive, you know. I mean, John falls on his face and wants to worship one of them. And he said, don't do that. I'm a servant of God just like you. Okay? So we need to learn how to think in these categories. When Jesus teaches in parables, we see in these parabolic teachings, recognizable things that represent spiritual realities. And these symbols instruct us then how we are to believe and to live in a world that is intimately connected to this invisible realm of the angelic and the demonic. And as with parables, we don't want to get down into every little minute detail, but rather see what is being told to us in the main, and not overemphasize the minutiae, lest we become distracted by that which is not the most important lesson being taught. The literary style of Revelation would have us understand the book is basically divided in two. The first half, from chapter 1 to 11, concerns the church's conflict with men of this age. And then the second half, from chapter 11 to 20, concerned the church's conflict with the demonic forces of this age. And there are different ways that commentators divide and organize Revelation, but as I've told you, I'm going to try to be sensitive to these two basic structural arrangements, two halves and seven cycles. One challenge that we'll look at, God willing, next week is the peculiar use of numbers in the book of Revelation, numbers that represent symbols. Meaning, message, so that when you read in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the church in Ephesians, and there is one Lord, there is one Spirit, and then you open up the Revelation and you're immediately introduced to seven spirits of God. And you've got to stop back and say, so, is there one spirit or are there seven spirits? Or am I looking at something here that indicates that the number one in Ephesians is being used in a different way than the number seven in the book of Revelation? And we'll look at that in greater detail next time. Thirdly, the Bible itself interprets the symbols of Revelation. And here I make reference to the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture is a phrase that basically means Scripture interprets Scripture. If you're going to interpret Bible words, use the Bible to interpret and define its own vocabulary. The principle of the analogy of Scripture is when you are dealing with a verse or a text that is not clear, you bring what is already clear to bear upon what is unclear, and you hope to get clarity by using a clearer text. So you use the Bible to bring clarity upon the Bible. We have in our London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 9, Scripture is self-interpreting, objectively true, and it is true whether we believe it or not, because it is the revelation of God. And we ask and pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. In our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. So the Scripture is self-interpreting. Interesting, the Greek word for that is autopistis. In other words, faithful to itself, self-validating. We're familiar with this. You say something and somebody misinterprets you and you say, no, that's not what I meant. Let me interpret what I meant. Let me interpret my own words. I'll tell you what I meant. Well, the Scripture speaks to us in that way, self-validating, faithful to itself. The Scripture is the one, is the voice of the living Christ that says, let me tell you what I mean when I use this vocabulary, when I use this different kind of literature, and when I speak to you. So we're not going to interpret Revelation taking our cue from the headlines of the newspapers, or from philosophical systems, or from the Quran, or from our own personal private experiences. We're going to endeavor to have Scripture interpret Scripture. And that then is also going to bring us into what has been called the analogy of faith. And this is a phrase that speaks to the formation of the faith of the people of God through the course of church history. And this has to do with doctrinal truth, the formation of doctrines, what it is that the church believes derived from her engagement with the Scriptures. So that when the Scriptures are interpreted according to the analogy of Scripture, the church comes to faith. And she then expresses that faith in words that go beyond simple, you go beyond simply reciting a list of Bible verses. She expresses her faith with a vocabulary that we call doctrine, teaching. And we find the emergence of this analogy of faith even in the New Testament itself, for example. And you will find references to the traditions. Right. When we observe the Lord's Supper, I delivered to you that which I received from the Lord, that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took that language, I delivered to you that which I received, that is technical vocabulary that says that Paul is saying to you, I wasn't there that night. Right? But I have received from the Lord this tradition, which has come to me through apostolic authority. And I'm now an apostle. And he says, I receive this and I deliver it to you. And so it comes with this apostolic from the Lord authority. And it is found in the New Testament, undergirding and already present before the full compilation and canonizing of the Scriptures. Church historians believe that the early analogy of faith would be things that the church would require candidates for baptism to be instructed with. They would be catechized. they would have catechetical instruction to make sure that they understood before they went into the waters of baptism that they're truly disciples and that they have an intelligent grasp upon what it means to identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe at some point we'll get into some of this. We could. I'm thinking we might. But it is from this analogy of faith that the whole creedal, confessional dimension of church experience grows. And so the church uses theological vocabulary to confess what it is that she believes. And through the course of history, we've inherited certain theological vocabulary, and it's become so second skin to us, it doesn't bother us when we talk about the Trinity. Right? Well, it bothered people in the 4th century, 5th century, that they were hammering out, how do we understand the revelation of God that has been given to us in the incarnation of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what does it say to us about who God is? So you have a whole epic period of time, and then moving into the doctrine of Christ, and you have the persons of the God. You don't find that language in your Bible, three persons. The fancy language, the hypostatic union. You don't find that. But these are the vocabulary that the church uses in order to interface with the opposing ideas and with the people to whom she's giving witness and to whom she's bearing her confession. And so we want to align ourselves with the Old Testament scriptures and with the revelation that God has given to us in the scriptures. What Isaiah has said, what Habakkuk has said, what Daniel has said, what Ezekiel has said, what John the Baptist has said, what Jesus has said, what Paul has said. And John is saying, and he's saying, I'm saying the same thing. And you can, what's it called? Fact check me, Bible check me. As I'm writing to you in a very particular kind of way. Because this is both prophetic and apocalyptic, but it's a letter that is given to you. And your interpretation of what I'm saying has to align with what has been previously given in the scriptures. And it also has to have consistency with what the church has confessed through the course of the Spirit's teaching her by giving her Spirit-endowed, qualified instructors. And so we are also, therefore, going to be sensitive to the principle of non-contradiction. There will be things that are beyond our comprehension. We're going to be looking at things that exceed our capacity to comprehend. But that doesn't mean that we're going to all sit lotus position to cross our legs and empty our minds and see if we're going to elevate 6 inches. We're not going to empty our minds at all. We're going to fill our minds. In fact, the study of the revelation requires us to bring a very informed and engaged mind, a very focused thinking, and not allow ourselves to be distracted by the entities and the ologies and the idioties and the isms, and to be focused in upon what it is the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we're going to interpret the symbolic language in keeping with the use of that language as it is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. And this is key. Revelation cannot be taken out of context from the rest of the Bible. One of the reasons, dear brethren, why Revelation is such a confusing book in our day is because many professing Christians are not reading their Bibles. And they drop down on the book of Revelation, and it's totally confusing. And they don't recognize things that John is assuming ought to be familiar to you. You see, the book of Revelation in itself has more than twice the number of allusions to the Old Testament than the rest of the New Testament combined. There are some 500 allusions and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. The rest of the Old Testament has some 200. 404 verses in Revelation contain 278 references to the Old Testament. That's just short of three quarters of the book of Revelation has you knitted into the Old Testament. However, John infrequently quotes. There's only a couple places in the book of Revelation where John actually takes an Old Testament text and quotes it in the book of Revelation. And you recognize that in your Bibles because all of the letters are capitalized. You open up the book of Revelation, I mean of Romans, and just finger through it. And you will find on virtually every page of your Bible in the book of Romans, there's capitalized letters because Paul is preaching from his Old Testament. You see. Well, John assumes you've already heard all of that. You are already recipients of the preaching of the Old Testament that has been given to you from the apostles and the prophets. And he would have you understand, I believe, that the Old Testament passage of Genesis 3:15 gives you a fundamental perspective on everything that you are looking at in Revelation. This is the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so there's this tremendous continuity and connection, although advance and discontinuity that we see. So the better you know your Bible, the better you know your Old Testament, the better you'll be able to understand the book of Revelation. So in sum, the messages of Revelation are found in how we interpret symbols, ideals, if you will, idealism. And the Old Testament is our primary source for how we interpret these things. We'll return to some of these other dimensions of the literary style, structure of Revelation. I believe that the key to understanding and interpreting Revelation is understanding how the literature is structured as literature, how the cycles relate one to another, and how that is found in the literature of Revelation itself.